All right, so 1 Kings chapter 8. By the way, as the prayer request sheet comes around, if anybody wants to get the weekly emails and you're not, add your email address to that sheet and I'll make sure that you get added to our contact list so that you can get the prayer requests and all the announcements and stuff every week. I know there's a few people that's come along in the last couple months that might not have that. All right, so we're going to cover try to cover the first 21 verses today of chapter 8. And if you got the email last week, I sent you the rest of my slides that we didn't get to last week, which was basically the temple furnishings. I didn't feel like we had to go back and do that, but if you're interested in what they did put in the temple, if you didn't get that, I can send it to you, or if you got it, if you got the weekly email this week, it's in there. It's attached, so check it out. You can read about basins and lampstands and altars, and some of y'all might think that's exciting, so, you know, check it out. The large basin, I told you about that last week, really amazes me, because it holds 11,500 gallons of water, and they built that right there. That's pretty cool. So this week, Solomon's done. They're completing the temple. And the idea here is that this is one of the more theologically significant texts in the whole King's canon. The temple's really important. They take a lot of time or the author of Kings takes a lot of time to tell us specifics about the temple, much less time to tell us about the secular pursuits. Remember, we saw last week Solomon was building the temple and his palace. The palace got, you know, a little bit of a blurb, but the temple, we found out everything that was in the temple. It's very clear that the temple and that God was the center of everything in Israel. That's what takes priority. And so it's a historical text, but it's not going to read like your typical historical text, because you want to know, well, who was in power here and who was doing this? Well, that's not what they're concerned about. What they want you to know is that God has brought us to this land, and now he has a permanent house in this land. And that's a really big deal with the king's narrative when we look back, tying it back to Exodus, when they just wanted to get to that land. That's the narrative that we want to grab onto. So this chapter, I think, is really cool because it acts as kind of a completion. And I know the Davidic covenant isn't totally complete yet. But the way that the author is viewing this is it's a completion of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. All three of those kind of come together here in the temple as they build it. And then you're also going to get a warning about how things could go bad. And we know, because we know the rest of the story, that things are going to go bad eventually. But we get all of that in chapter 8. And so here's our basic layout. You've got two narratives that frame three speeches or orations by Solomon. Okay, so 1 through 13, which we'll look at today, is the ark being brought to the temple. And there's no bigger thing happening than the ark being brought to the temple. The ark has not been in a holy of holies in a while now, and so this is a big deal. And then this chapter is going to end with some sacrifices that complete the dedication. And in between, we're going to look at the first oration today, that Solomon is basically going to give God all the credit for this. He has the correct perspective on what's happening. Then we're going to look next week at Solomon's prayer with the seven petitions. I don't know if we'll get through all seven petitions in one week. There's a lot of stuff in that prayer. That's a really nice section, so we'll start that next week. And then Solomon exhorts the people after that to start following the commandments and start listening and obeying the law of God. And he probably should have preached a little more to himself based on what we see him start to do in the next few chapters. Okay. So, the Ark of the Covenant. Let's start with that idea. It's the great symbol of the Lord's presence with his people and the place where the tablets of the law were kept. And it hitherto remained in a tent sanctuary somewhere in the old city of David. We know that from back in chapter 3. Solomon went to the tent, wherever it was, in the city of David, where the ark was kept and made sacrifices. And finally, the temple is now ready to receive the ark. And, you know, it's not just a relic. It's not just a thing. It is supposed to be an exact, you know, representation, an approximation of the throne room in heaven, complete with the cherubim above him. And, you know, that's why those cherubim are in the temple in the Holy of Holies. And it's supposed to be that. It's not just supposed to be a symbol. It is actually the place where God resides. Now, we'll talk about why that's not totally literal, because God doesn't live in one place like other gods. We'd have a much bigger God than that. But this is supposed to approximate the throne room, and it comes complete with the Shekinah glory. So this is not just you know, hey, that's a nice pretty box you've got there. You're going to see when the priests go in, they can't even work because of the cloud that fills the room when God's glory shows up. And later on, when God's glory leaves the temple, you see how big of a deal that is. That's what makes this God's house, is that Shekinah glory, which is visible. I'll show you one of the pictures from the desert, but in the tabernacle, they could see it from wherever they were. Those millions of Jews that were surrounding the tabernacle could see the Shekinah glory night and day. I think we really take for granted the indwelling presence of God that we have as believers. But could you imagine waking up every morning and seeing the very glory of God in the middle of your camp? I think that was probably a pretty amazing sight. So the temple's ready now. So let's look at our first 11 verses, because I know we can get through that, and then we'll see if we've got time to keep going. It says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion." So from the city of David up to the Temple Mount. We looked at that map last week. "And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast of the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles." These are big angels. "And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place, the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Okay? Which, if you think, there's a nice parallel there if you read Isaiah chapter 6, of God's glory filling the room as well. It's this overpowering, you can't stand in God's glory. That's how powerful it is. And when he comes to fill the temple, they know it. This is not just a metaphor. This is God's glory filling the temple. So, it's a big deal. Okay, so all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. This is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so that's the feast that they're celebrating. That's the feast that commemorates them coming out of the wilderness, and they would literally build booths or tabernacles outside of their homes, and they would go live in these booths and tabernacles during this feast week. So they would actually go, camping of sorts out there to commemorate what they had done in the wilderness. And that's in Leviticus 23, if you want to read more about it. So temporary shelters as a reminder of the Exodus. Remember, it also, this is the fall festival that coincides with the harvest in the fall. So they're celebrating what God has done for them and is providing them with the harvest as well. Okay, so there's our Jewish, our Hebrew calendar. You can see how it lines up. We're over here in Ethanim. We're losing my spot here. We're Tabernacles over here. It's got Tishri here. So this is the modern one. So this is where we are, October, September. That's about where they're celebrating at this point. Now, if you go read the commentators, and you'll get a whole big discourse on when Solomon dedicated this, because it says, based on the timeline, he probably finished the temple somewhere over here as far as the timeline goes. So most likely Solomon waited until the next year to dedicate it because of the significance of the Exodus connection with booths. Otherwise, you've got some contradictions. Either he dedicated the temple a month early, but then later on in 7 it talks about the ark being brought, and that was, so it just doesn't match up real well. So he must have waited until the next year to commemorate it because he wanted to do this holiday. He wanted them to, I guess he just wanted that in the forefront of their mind. Remember the Exodus? Remember when we were out there wandering year after year after year? Now let's look at the house of God now that we can dedicate. We don't like the idea that he waits, 10 or 11 months to dedicate the temple, but that's better than looking at contradictions and trying to force dates that don't work. So he must have waited a little while somehow in his own mind symbolically to do it there.
Okay? And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent to the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, the priests and the Levites brought them up. So only priests could have taken it right into the inner sanctuary of the temple. Right? They have to be holding it. Notice the elders are there, but the elders aren't carrying it. It has to be priests that carry it. The moving of the ark along with the tent of meeting or the tabernacle symbolized the moving of the name of God of the Exodus from a temporary to a more permanent dwelling. So that's where we'll kind of take a little rabbit trail here in a little bit to talk about the name of God. But it's not, it is the throne room of God, and it is the dwelling place of God, but God doesn't live in a temple. God is not limited to the temple in Jerusalem. So the name of God lives in the temple of Jerusalem. So the reason there's significance behind them using the term, the name of God. Somebody's name encompasses everything that they are. It embodies their character. It embodies their attributes. So this temple is built for the name of the Lord, not for a dwelling place for God, because God needs no dwelling places. Right? He does not dwell in temples. He does not dwell in man-made structures. So we've kind of got to reconcile that a little bit so we understand. We're not saying God lived only in the Holy of Holies. He is an omnipresent, and you know, God is everywhere at all times. And as the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the land, there's a footnote there, to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house of in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. So the Ark makes this room the most holy place. It wasn't the most holy place till the Ark gets there. Now, that was what it was designed for, but it is not really consecrated until the Ark goes in there. And it's the place where the high priest will go on the Day of Atonement once a year and offer sacrifices for the sins of Israel. Right? That's the whole deal where they put a bell on him and tie a rope to him and send him in there, because if he dies when he's in there, nobody can go in and get him. They told us when we were over there they would, because they were always burning incense and everything's gold. You know, everything's gold in the temple. And so imagine burning incense and with gold walls, and they would get a lot of soot and tarnish and stuff on the walls. And I think I might have mentioned this, but they had to wash the walls. But you can't go in the Holy of Holies because, you know, you're not allowed. And so they actually constructed this box with like a small hole in it, and they would drop them in through the roof away from the Ark of the Covenant against the walls, and the guys would wash the walls in there. Because they couldn't, they weren't allowed to look at the ark. They weren't allowed to be in the room, so they were in these little encompassed boxes. And there were guys that there would lower them up and down, kind of window washer style, so they could wash the inner walls of the sanctuary. So they think of everything. It's hard to even kind of envision that. But there's a second story where they can access and drop them down. All right, so the cherubim cover the ark, protecting it and approximating God's throne room in heaven. Like I said, if you want a picture of God's throne room in heaven, Isaiah 6 is the place to go. Okay? All right, so it said there's nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Well, if you know your scripture a little bit, there used to be more stuff with the ark. So all we have is the tablets there, so it seems like we're missing something. And if you need a jog of your memory, Exodus 16 says, Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations. That's the manna, if you remember. So that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations, as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. So it used to be some manna, a jar of manna that they ate in the wilderness, to remind people, hey, this is how God provided for you out there in the wilderness. And also, number 17, 10 and 11, and the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. So that Aaron's staff that budded, if you remember that, actually budded flowers. So at some point, we had the ark with the tablets, and also manna and Aaron's staff, or Aaron's rod. Well, where are those two items? I don't know, but they're not there. Just imagine how much the ark has moved and been taken around. The tablets are obviously the main idea here. That's really what needs to be there. These were commemorations for the wilderness. For some reason, they're not with the ark at this point. And I don't have an explanation for you for that, but they're not there. So when you read that, you go, wait a second, I remember something else being there. There was. There used to be other things with the ark. At this point, there's not.
So you don't have an explanation because there is not. Because it's not
Bible. It's not scripture.
Although we know that if you touch it, do that.
Right.
Or
in the sense that it says here, before the testimony. So maybe these things sat with the ark instead of in the ark. I don't know. It's really, again, it's hard to say. Or God just deems them not, necessary anymore. It's an unexplainable question. We're probably digging a hole for us right there, right? I don't know why they're not there. But they were at some point. So there you go. All right, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So a cloud was often associated with God's appearing in the Old Testament. Right, that was kind of the idea. When God appeared, there was normally a cloud, and a cloud also covered the tabernacle upon its completion. So if you think about the tabernacle, if you think about Mount Sinai, they could see the cloud from the Israelites down to the foot of the mountain, could see the cloud at the top where Moses went to visit God. Exodus 13, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So these people that have never seen the glory of God, and think about that, these guys have never seen, a lot of these Israelites have never seen the glory of God, and now all of a sudden there's this cloud that fills the temple, is pouring out of everything there. They now know the stories. They know what happened in the wilderness. They knew about the pillar of cloud. And when the cloud fills the temple, there's no doubt this is God. This is clear. God doesn't change things up. He tends to be pretty consistent. Right? God tends to do things very, very consistently with his character. And so he gives them a sign right here. I am here. I have arrived. I am among you. That's a big deal. And so here's a kind of a representation of the remember, all the Israelite tribes would camp in allotments all around the tabernacle, and you could see this by day and by night, this pillar. At the very least, I think you saw the glow of it at all times. I don't think it was ever extinguished. It probably didn't need to be full flame all the time, but I think it was glowing, and the cloud was there all the time. So there's no doubt that God was always there when he came out of your tent. And so this is the mobile tabernacle. We move to the temple. It's just a permanent representation of God's house. It's the Abrahamic covenant. We've gone from wandering place to place with a movable tabernacle to a place where God's house is in this land that he promised us. So when I say it's kind of a completion of that Abrahamic covenant, this is permanence. We are building a house for God. He no longer lives in a tent. We no longer have to move from place to place. We are here. He has given us this land. And then over and over again, all you hear is God saying, you better obey my commandments. You better stay right. You better keep doing what I tell you to do if you want to stay here. And so a lot of the Israelites just kind of take that for granted. Hey, we're here. We've accomplished it. Everything's great. And they get lazy and they get apathetic and they start drifting away. Right? Call that human nature, right?
So the cloud indicates the reality of God's presence. The presence protects God, and in this case provides divine approval for the temple. And just as the Lord was with Moses in the wilderness, so he is now with this new generation of Israelites. So when you think about the temple, think about the tabernacle. There's a clear connection going on there. God was with the Israelites in the wilderness. He was with Moses. Now he's with Solomon and the Israelites in Jerusalem. He hasn't changed. He is among his people very clearly once again. And so I think the author is very intentionally trying to make his readers think back to the Exodus. Think back to what it was. All your great-great-great-grandparents have told you about these stories. Now it's back to this again. We've been trying to get here. We've been trying to build his house. David wanted to build his house, but he couldn't. And Solomon uses Davidic language in the next section to say God has built this temple. God has used us. It's almost like Solomon says he waited until David came along so David's family could build this house. It's the first time there's been peace. It's been crazy. They've been trying to subdue the land. There's enemies at the gates on all sides. And Solomon kind of says, this is God's perfect timing. He brought David at the perfect time to subdue enemies. He's brought me into this place where I can build this temple for the Lord. Okay. If anybody's got anything, please jump in.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
So now the Lord tabernacle is with us, right?
Yes.
And so we're looking for a coming temple in the millennial kingdom.
I think so.
So
yeah.
Do we just have a pattern?
I think so. I've got a slide for it later towards the end, but I think this is it, is that God tabernacled among the people in the wilderness. He tabernacles among his people with the temple. When Jesus came to
to earth in the incarnation. John 1:14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That literally means built his tabernacle among us. So when Christ was on this earth, he tabernacled with his people. And now if we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, he literally tabernacles within you. And there is a temple to come where he will again tabernacle among a perfect creation. So
in the millennial kingdom.
In the millennial kingdom. So, yeah, I think we got a pattern here. I think that's exactly what's going on. I think the language is very intentional. This tabernacle idea. He builds his tent among his people. He's not Allah. He's not this distant God that doesn't want any relationship. You know, he's not this, you know, right and wrong kind of judge in the sky. Does he judge? Sure he does. But this is a God that wants to be among his people. He wants a relationship with his people. I think that's going all the way
back to the Garden of Eden.
All the way back, yeah. This is not a distant God. He's never been a distant God. So the deist perspective that God kind of wound this thing up and walked away, it's really incompatible with Scripture. All we see is a relational God all the way through Scripture. You know, and it's no different from Genesis 3, all the way through. We've got a relational God. And I think that's important. I think that's the reason why he has us have lived the way we do as a body of Christ. I think that's why he gave us marriage. I think that's why he gave us family, because he wanted us to understand relationally how we reflect his love within our families, within our churches, within those things. We're supposed to be a representation of what he's doing, and he's a relational being. You know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's really a big deal. And I think we should understand that a little better, probably.
I just have a question.
Yeah.
So we had the glory of God. It was so visible to the Israelites. What's the equivalent today? I mean,
I think for the individual believer, it's very evident.
Right.
But yeah, we don't have that. I think we talk about that all the time. Boy, it'd be a lot easier if there was an external picture, save. That would be a lot easier. But at the same time, we get that vision of the church being the light of the world and sitting on a hill in that very same way. We're supposed to be that external picture. We just often fail miserably at it. We have that same glory within us. We have that same power within us, and yet
we're supposed to have the faith without being able to see it.
Exactly.
You know, whereas and that's what's so incredible to me is the Israelites could see it, and yet they still fell away.
How do you walk across the Red Sea and still fall away? How do you see manna from heaven and you still fall away?
How do you see that pillar of cloud and fire day after day after day, and yet still
and see Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle and not believe? Because we're hard-hearted, fallen, selfish people.
David, isn't the visible manifestation the love we have for one another?
I think that's what it's supposed to be. Yeah.
If we're not doing that, then we shut down everything.
That's the conduit, right? That's what's going to show it. Yeah, exactly right. Good stuff. So we jumped ahead, but there you go. The incarnation, God, the Word became flesh and God dwelt among us. Okay? And so the Greek word there means to tabernacle, to set up a tent, to dwell among people. And then the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? You are now that same temple that we're talking about now that's filled with the Shekinah glory. That God himself dwells within you. How much do we take that for granted and short sell that? I mean, that's what we have within us if you have faith in Christ. Okay? And so that was the idea. Consider this. In the desert, Yahweh tabernacled with his people. In the temple, Yahweh tabernacled with his people. In the incarnation, Yahweh tabernacled with his people. And in these last days, Yahweh tabernacles in the heart of the believer. And one day, Christ will sit on that throne in Jerusalem and tabernacle amongst his people again. It is a consistent theme that goes throughout. And I guess we probably go all the way back to Genesis if we want to do that. Adam walked in the garden with God. It was always a relational thing. All right, how much time we got left? We got 6 minutes. We can go a little bit. So then Solomon said in verse 12, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, and I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever.
Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he had promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." All right, so there's something I want to get to here before we finish up. The whole idea here is the ark is here. The God of the Exodus and Sinai has come to dwell in his temple. And I'd imagine the joy in Jerusalem is pretty high at this point. Okay? That he comes in a, God dwells in a thick darkness. Well, what in the world is he talking about? Well, if you go back to Exodus 20, it says Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Deuteronomy 4, the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness. And then Deuteronomy 5, it says the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. So God always dwelt in this thick darkness. That's intentional language. It goes all the way back to Moses' writings. That's how we know it's God. When the cloud filled the temple, we knew it was God. Okay? He's in awe of God's decision to descend to the temple. You know, I mean, this is that. I mean, Solomon does all this work and he builds this temple. How does he know God's going to honor it? How does he know that God's going to approve this temple? Well, when the cloud shows up, Solomon knows God just put a stamp of approval on this temple. He has just given me the validation for what we've done here. God was speaking to me this entire time. He did instruct me to do this.
I'm wondering if he says build a house for the Lord to dwell in forever. I wonder if he's thinking to himself, he's going to be here forever.
Oh, I think so. Yeah, I think so.
It didn't last that long.
Not long at all. Yeah, when you think about it, that's
okay,
yeah.
He probably did. Probably
yeah, I tell you, I think a lot. I think the Israelites do what we often do is we reach the next goal and we get satisfied. Yeah, we're okay with it, and we don't really we don't have the same work ethic. We don't have the same focus that we had before that goal, and all of a sudden we wake up and go, "What happened?" Yeah, you know, we get lazy, and I think that's exactly what happens with Solomon and with Israel as a whole. Okay, so here we go. It was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so he talks about the name. He's doing that because he doesn't want them to think this is just like Baal. This is just like Asherah. This is just like, you know, whatever, Dagon or whatever one of these pagan gods that have a temple where he lives. This is not Baal's temple. This is the temple of the name of the Lord. He doesn't live here. He does. This is his whole earth. This is his entire creation. And so, if I can get to this, God's name represents all that he is. And so, again, he's not limited to this. So, let me look at this real quick, and we'll finish with this. Acts 10:48 says, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Every time when believers are baptized, it's in the name, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, name of Jesus Christ. It's always the name, right? The name is important. So, if we are baptized into the name of Christ, that means we take on his character, his attributes. He is our model. He is what we're trying to follow here. And so a name represents a person's character, everything that's true about the person. And in this case, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the same as the name of Jesus Christ. So when you see these baptism formulas, sometimes it says the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it says in the name of Jesus Christ. That's all the same. That's all God. That's what the writers are telling us. In the name of God, no matter how we do that. So look at this. Matthew 28:19, we all know that verse. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, if you go back and study that, that name right there is a singular noun. It doesn't say in the names of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In God's name. All three of them are God. They're not three separate gods. They're not three separate modes. They're not three separate people. It is in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this name idea is really important. They all share the same name. They all share the same glory. This is the Godhead. This is not three separate pieces. that go in that. So to be baptized into that name is a sign of identifying with that name and taking on Christ's character, as well as committing to live one's life from that point on as a representative of that name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So anybody that claims to be Christian and denies that name is outside of orthodoxy. You can't have Christianity without the Trinity. It has to be the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's also a great verse to go to if you're talking about the Trinity, because single name, three lists there. So I think that works out well. Right? Yeah.
Just one further thought, that there's a whole another aspect of this that we really haven't even touched on that would take a long time to deal with, and that's the names of the Father. He has a proper name of his own that the people were... not only afraid
forbidden
of,
to say, yeah.
Forbidden to even use that.
Right.
And there's so much meat on this.
Yes. The importance of the name, right? They won't even say it. They won't write it. You know, they'll leave blank spots in their scripture because when people read it, they don't want somebody to mistakenly read the name. You know, some kid gets up to read his scroll that day at his bar mitzvah and he accidentally says Yahweh. They would actually put boxes in there to make sure that they wouldn't say the name. That's how important God's name is to Israel. And so if you're building a house for that name, that's holiness, that's righteousness, that's, yeah, like, so there's a lot of meat on that bone.
That's where the name Jehovah came from.
Yeah. It's exactly
to
right.
Yahweh and mix it with Adonai, and you make sure that you've got something that's totally different that people can say. Without being struck down by lightning.
Exactly. Yeah, so the name is important. Exactly. All right. Well, we didn't get to everything today, but we got to a lot of it. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time that we were allowed to spend in your word. And I pray it was productive. I pray that we have a better understanding of your name and who you are and how you tabernacle among your people and how you will once again in the future in an amazing way. And that is our hope that we... to see that one day. It will be a glorious time. Thank you for all that you do for us here. Be with the 10:45 service and everything else we've got going on today. And we love you very much. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.